We're moving into chapter 4 of Ephesians this morning, and as I pointed out last week, if you were here, this is a significant turning point in Paul's letter. For the first three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for believers the eternal purposes of God being worked out in history. That through the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals in this society, but a new society altogether. A new kind of community. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is taking an alienated, fractured people and creating one unified body. An eternal family that is being built together, as we read in Ephesians 2:22, that is being built together into a dwelling place for God. So we've been cruising around here at like 40,000 feet for the last several weeks, up in these theological clouds with Paul, looking at the magnitude of what God has done through Jesus Christ and this larger-than-life vision for the church that's really at the center of redemptive history. But Paul doesn't just tell us about this amazing, lofty, mind-stretching vision for the church and then leave it to us to figure out how to actually live that out. Here in chapter 4, Paul drops out of the clouds and into the trenches, you might say, where we're doing daily life. He begins to address the really practical reality of how we live out this call as the church, as this new kind of community in our daily lives. He moves from exposition to exhortation. He moves from what God has done through Christ to how we've been called to live in Christ through the power that he provides. And as I've said on many occasions, the commands of God are always rooted in the truth of God. That's to say that everything Paul is going to tell us in chapters 4 through 6 about how we are to live together as God's people is rooted in all that God has done, in all that God is doing, that Paul has articulated for the first three chapters of this book. And it's critical that we understand this, especially if you're rolling into chapter 4 with us today, that the commands of God are always rooted in the promises of God. That we are not a people who are obeying God to earn his favor or to make ourselves acceptable to him, but rather by his grace and mercy through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are accepted. We have been proclaimed righteous. We have been forgiven, redeemed, adopted, sealed by the power of the indwelling Spirit. In obedience to God is our loving response to everything he has done and everything he is doing in our lives and in the lives of the church. As Tim Keller says it, he basically takes everything I just said and makes it one sentence, because really awesome people can do that. He says, the gospel is not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but I am accepted, therefore I obey. So we're going to dive into the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here in verse 1, Paul really lays out the purpose of everything he's going to talk about for the next three chapters. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's what Paul is going to roll out for the next three chapters. And that calling on our lives as God's people, this overarching vision that Paul has been unpacking in this letter, is a call to unity and a call to purity. Unity and purity. Not just individually, but as a community. We are being built together and sanctified, that is made holy as one people. And this is the theme that we see throughout the book of Ephesians and really all of Scripture, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is calling us out of sin and isolation and darkness, and He is unifying and purifying a people for Himself. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race," speaking to the church, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's a powerful verse. When Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he is not imploring us to become something that we are not, or to earn something that we don't yet have, but rather to live inside of the reality of who we are as God's people. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's what God says over us as the church. And when we understand this and we live inside of this reality, God says that we, as His church, proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the way we live out our faith together is a proclamation of the God we serve. We see that throughout Scripture. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know you are My disciples." By what? You better know this verse. By the way we love one another. That is a proclamation of God from the church, the way that we love. If we were going to choose one word to encompass what it means to live a life worthy of our calling and summarize everything Paul is going to say over the next three chapters, that word would be love. And I know some people cringe with the love word. It's like number three on the Sunday school answer list, Jesus, Bible, love. But a life worthy of the calling of the gospel is a life saturated by and controlled by love. But I need to explain here, because when I say love, I don't mean the idea of love that's prevalent in our culture. Not the shallow, self-serving, dysfunctional understanding of love that we are accustomed to. But a love that is sacrificial. A love that is costly. The same love that compelled our Savior to lay down His life for the church. This is the kind of love that brings glory to our God. And this is the type of love that we've been called to have for one another. So what Paul is going to do over these next three chapters is lay out the practical reality of what it looks like for us to live our lives together in a way that is worthy of the calling. To live lives of love. And he's going to begin today with four characteristics of the church, of this new community, that are grounded in the love of Christ. But before we get into those four characteristics, before we move past verse 1, I would be remiss not to mention the implicit warning that exists here in verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." So we read Paul so much, we often overlook the point in this text that Paul was writing from prison, right? He's a prisoner for the Lord. He was a prisoner of Rome. He was awaiting a death sentence. And he's writing this letter to friends he hadn't seen in several years. And he was urging them to live a life and to proclaim a love that was so radically countercultural that it might land them in prison as well, or cost them their very lives. I mean, sometimes you look at Paul and you're like, that's not the greatest sales pitch for why you should become a Christian, right? Write the letter, don't talk about prison. Hey, follow Jesus, you might end up next to me. That's basically what Paul is saying. And as a pastor, I think about weird things like church marketing. Like, we don't really market anything, but I can't help but think about all the taglines churches use to make the Christian life look appealing and to draw people in the doors. Come live with us. Come grow with us. Come experience victory and success and power and become a champion with us. And I'm not saying that those taglines are bad. There is truth in every bit of those. But when I think about Paul, as he writes these letters, and I think about the other apostles, what would their big pitch for Christianity have been? I think it would have been something like, come die with us. Right? I'm in prison for following Jesus. I'll be dead soon. You should follow him too. Come die with us. It may sound a bit crazy, but it's not really that far off from what Jesus said, is it? Matthew 16:25. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's the powerful reality of Paul's prison testimony. Why he's writing and what he's communicating in this letter to the Ephesians is that it's worth it. That's the message. Yes, you may be beaten and imprisoned and killed, but it's worth it. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's worth it, Paul says. You may lose everything, and you will be better for it. I emphasize this because I don't want you to be deluded into thinking that the call on our lives to love as Christ loved is easy or comfortable or that it doesn't come with a great cost. Following Jesus is not a nice middle class way to solve your problems and be comfortable. It's not. Real Christianity, the life Paul is calling us to live in this letter, is risky and unpopular and dangerous. And it's getting more unpopular by the day. But what we have been promised in Jesus Christ is greater and more glorious than anything we could ever imagine. That's what God promises. More than you could ask or imagine. And there will be nothing that we sacrifice in this life that we will long for in eternity. Nothing. So with that warning in place, I want to look at verses 2 and 3, where Paul begins to lay out what it means for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul says that the character traits that will preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. These are the four foundation stones of Christian unity. And the heart with which Paul calls us to seek after these things is an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's with eagerness. There is a goal and there is a purpose behind Paul's exhortation to manifest these characters in the church, characteristics in the church. And that purpose is unity. I think we often make the mistake of lifting up humility or patience or these other virtues as an end in and of themselves. We try and manifest these characteristics in our lives to be better people without a clear view of why these things are so important, why God calls us to these attributes. But see, Jesus didn't humble himself and die on the cross to just be really humble. Humility wasn't the point. But rather, as we read in Hebrews 2:12, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Jesus humbled himself in love because God's vision for a unified and purified people for eternity was of greater value and brought him greater joy than his own comfort or his own safety or his own life. It was the joy set before him. It was what he saw, the promise of eternity for all of us. Our call is not simply to be humble for the sake of humility, but to see that all of these virtues Paul is describing here are God-ordained means to something of infinitely greater value. What Paul is urging us to do is sacrifice. Humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, they all require sacrifice. They are costly. They will stretch us. But they serve the purpose of fostering and safeguarding the unity that Christ died to obtain for us. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. But every sacrifice we make has a purpose. And every sacrifice we make in the service of the gospel is a reflection of the sacrifice of Christ, who laid down his life to unify and to purify a people, the church. So Christian unity is the goal. And Paul tells us in verse 3 that we are to be eager to maintain this unity. Now, I'm pretty sure, I don't really know all of you, but I'm just going to go with it here. I'm pretty sure everyone in this room would agree that they desire to foster unity inside of the church and in your homes and in your relationships. That's a desire that we share. But there's a difference between desire and being eager. You can desire something without ever actually exerting any effort to achieve it. Right? I have this hidden desire to be a musician. I do. I mean, people are going to laugh if you know me because I'm not there. I actually own a violin. And years ago I took lessons, but it's been years ago since I took lessons. I'm horrible. But eagerness literally means to make every effort. So if you desire to lose weight, you're like 98% of the world, right? Your story may be like mine. I go to Chewy's. I make myself sick. And then I say, man, I really need to lose weight. And then I eat some more chips and salsa. That's desire. That's what desire is. But eagerness is different. Eagerness is making every effort. It's saying that this goal or this vision is of such value and such importance to me, I am going to sacrifice for it. I'm going to make every effort. This is what Paul is calling us to. Not just to desire unity. Yeah, Unity would be nice, as long as it doesn't cost me, or mess with my schedule, or make me uncomfortable. Yeah, I desire unity. But to make every effort, to sacrifice and struggle, and to die to ourselves for the sake of God's vision for the church. And on our own, unity is impossible. But we have a Savior who has gone before us. A Savior who was so eager for the unity of his people that he laid down his life to purchase it for us. Christ is both this perfect example of a life poured out for the sake of others, for the sake of unifying a people. And he is our only source of hope and power that we might be unified. And Paul really connects these themes, the empowering and the example of Christ in Philippians 2, one of the most famous texts, Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we are called to this humility. We have this perfect example of humility, but right in the middle is this is ours in Christ. Christ in us is our hope of living out this call. When I began to work on this sermon last week, my plan, I had this desire to always have 4 points, and it's happened like twice in 3 years. I don't know, me and points just do not go together for some reason. But I had this plan just to walk through these 4 characteristics and describe for you what it means to be humble and gentle and patient and to bear with one another in love. Then things changed, as they often do. Because just as Paul has prayed twice in the book of Ephesians, our issue is not a lack of knowledge. You don't need me to explain once again what humility is, right? What patience is. Like, I don't have a better explanation or a better definition than you already know. Sorry, I'm not that wise. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken our affections for Jesus, to ignite our passion, to ignite our desire to realize the unity Christ died to obtain for his people. Like we talked about last week, there is a battle going on inside of us, each and every one of us. Our flesh is at war with the Spirit of God in us. And one of the crippling effects of our sinful flesh is it leads us towards misappropriated eagerness. Misappropriated eagerness. Rather than being eager for unity or making every effort to grow together in Christ with the people who are not exactly like us, there is something in us that's eager to be right. Eager to be recognized. Eager to be heard. Eager to be comfortable. And the list goes on and on. We are eager people, but our eagerness is misappropriated. And as simple as these 4 attributes Paul lays out for us are to understand, they're at the front line of the battle for the heart of this church. And every church, and your family, and your friendships. There's a reason Paul is going to say later in chapter 4 that he wants us to grow up in every way. That's what Paul tells us. He says, I want you to grow up in every way. And that's really often what I'm thinking when relational problems find their way to my office. In the most humble, gentle, pastorally loving way, I sometimes just want to say, grow up. Right? Grow up. It's biblical, okay? I mean it in the Bible way, not in the arrogant way. Grow up. Jesus laid down his life to unite us as a people, and you're willing to create division because somebody didn't compliment your haircut. I'm glad you didn't laugh because it's not that funny. You're like, yeah, we do that. It sounds absurd, but I've been in the church for a long time. And the reality is that the bulk of the relational drama in the church with the people of God stems from someone getting their feelings hurt and being more concerned with preserving their pride and their comfort than they are preserving unity. It's misappropriated eagerness. We all struggle with it. I'm not judging you, I'm judging us. People would rather talk to all of the other people who will tell them that they're justified in their feelings of anger or hurt or bitterness than to humble themselves and to do the hard work of seeking reconciliation. That would be uncomfortable, right? That would be uncomfortable. We don't want to go there. And small groups, I mean, if you're in a small group, love them, but they are a breeding ground, right? A breeding ground for relational tension. Amen? Come on, guys. You put a bunch of sinful, messy people in a room with other sinful, messy people, and you talk about your faith and your feelings and all of these big things in life, you mean you are primed for drama. And a common struggle that I hear from people, nobody in this room, of course, is that there's always someone in that room, different people have a different someone, but they come and say, you know, there's just this person, and we just don't click, right? It's not a theological word. It's like, we don't click, which is really just a Christian way of saying, I don't like them, right? I mean, I just don't like them. They talk too much. They don't talk enough. They talk too much about the Holy Spirit. That freaks some of you out. They're too reformed. They're too redneck. Man, too smart. And my response is this. Jesus rose from the dead so that you could click. Okay? Jesus rose from the dead so that you can click. We're not gathering around common interests or hobbies or your favorite soap opera. It doesn't matter that there's a grown man in your small group that still watches WWE. That's cool. Who doesn't watch that? We are gathering around a shared experience of having been dead and being made alive together with Christ. We were dead. Now we have been made alive. It doesn't matter if you watch American Idol. Okay? I think that's weird. That's okay. That may be the only thing in the whole world that you have in common with some people in your small group or in this church, but that's enough. We were dead, and now we're alive. And listen, when Christ returns in glory, we're going to live in perfect unity with God and with one another. But until then, we will struggle. We will. And the mark of a healthy church and the vision I have for Christ Church is not that we would be this utopian community where conflict doesn't exist, but a community where the love of Christ rules. Where conflict is handled with humility and gentleness and patience. Where we bear with one another's differences and their weaknesses and their struggles and their annoying personality traits in love. That is my hope for this community. And the final point that I want to make, which I really already made it implicitly, but I want to make it explicitly, or explicit, is that Christian unity must be rooted in the gospel. Hopefully you're like, of course, right? It sounds obvious, but 50 years ago, there was unity among many Christian churches in the South that forbade blacks from attending worship. That was Christian unity. And even today, there are mainstream Protestant churches that are voting unanimously to bless actions and ideas that completely contradict Scripture. They're unified, but they're not unified in the gospel. They're not unified in the Word of God. Paul is not calling us to simply be unified and to lock hands and to run around doing whatever people with locked hands do. But as we're going to see next week in verse 13, he's urging us, praying that we would all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the kind of unity. Faith and knowledge of the Son of God, of Christ, of everything he's worked out in chapters 1 through 3. Our unity must be rooted in a common faith, in a common understanding of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. There's a lot of different theological views in this room, but Jesus dying for our sins is not one of them. In verse 4 through 6, Paul drives home this oneness, his final kind of unifying statement in these first four verses. It really rests the core of the identity as God's people. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a powerful few verses. We have not simply been called to be unified, but to be unified as one body, filled with one spirit, motivated by one hope, sent out with one call, because there is only one Lord, one message of faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and through all. We are a people who have been both unified by and sent out with a message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And through his precious blood, he is building a new kind of community. And the verse that unites us and offends the world, that sets us apart from every other unified group, is Acts 4:12. And there is salvation nowhere else, in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the truth that binds us together. It's the truth and the power that sets us apart from every other community on this earth. And it is a stumbling block for this world. There is salvation in no one else. My prayer is that we would be a church that is united by the reality that we have been brought from death to life by the sacrificial death and the triumphant resurrection of Christ. That we would see his humility and his gentleness and grasp the magnitude of his patience and forbearance for our sins. And that we would be moved not just to proclaim the sacrificial love of Christ, but to display it to the world in the way that we live our lives together as God's people, as we pour out our lives for one another. that God might be glorified. Let me close with Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray.